Okay. Psalms 37. We got down as far as verse 26 last time. And we had an interesting little closing conversation about what the seed being blessed might involve. So we go right straight to verse 27 now. Psalm 37, 27. Good advice in any age. Again, you should keep in mind this is Israel under the law that the Lord's talking to. And so he says in verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Now, again, we know what dwelling forevermore means for us. We know that we're going to heaven when we die, and we're going to dwell there forevermore, and that's all fine and good. That is a devotional application. In this passage, this is talking about Israel, and again in this passage alone, we've seen that Israel is being promised that they can dwell in the land forever. Again, this will be through the millennium and beyond, but that's what he's talking about specifically. Notice verse 27, dwell forevermore. Notice verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. And again, land. Now, folks, again, you got to keep Israel and the church separate. You've been promised no land. That you own a little land perhaps here in Minnesota or somewhere down south or some lake cabin somewhere is not relevant here. You've not been promised land by God as part of your inheritance before Him. And so anytime you find that promise, that's not going to have anything to do with the church. Your inheritance is spiritual. Our citizenship's in heaven. We're going to the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's more than fine to devotionalize these passages, but as you devotionalize it, you have to keep in mind that we are not the same as Israel. If you ever confuse Israel and the church prophetically, you are truly in a mess. This passage here is talking about the land, again, to Jews under the law, looking forward to a future promise that could have been extended in the past if the Jews had dwelt righteously, but they didn't. But again, verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. And again, that promise extends out into the millennium in time. We know that the time of Jacob's trouble still has to happen. The church gets out. Time of Jacob's trouble strikes, the great tribulation, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the Israel in the land forever. And if you doubt this, again, let me just recall to your mind earlier in this passage, go back to verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. There it is. Again, it's land. And it's talking there about Israel. Notice further down in verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, you recognize that. We went through this carefully from Matthew 5. It shows you that Matthew 5 is also talking primarily to Israel, talking about inheriting the earth. And so it's more than fine for you to devotionalize the passages and to understand it through our eyes as Christians. We are going to inherit something forever. The inheritance is forever and those sort of things. But our righteousness comes by imputed righteousness, believing in Christ. And it has nothing to do with any solid ground on this earth. That's not what our promises are. So back to verse 27. I say that because folks have gotten, again, for the umpteenth time, really careless with doctrine. Anytime you hear Psalms exposited by most mainline preachers, and for that matter, many Baptist preachers, it's all devotionalized. I was reading something the other day, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back in the day, very famous Baptist preacher, much admired and all those things, was taking men of his own day to task for studying too much about prophecy. And I understand there could be a possibility of going too far, but what he was actually striking out at is the fact that there were some guys that were laboring in the Bible to come to a true vision of how things lined up for the future. And Spurgeon's problem was that he tended to allegorize a bunch of stuff, including Psalms and Proverbs and Revelation. And so Spurgeon, as great a preacher as he was, really wasn't that strong doctrinally, which would answer for his Calvinism, by the way. But as far as some of his foreviews prophetically, he tended to allegorize too much, and so he thought that he could rebuke the true students of the Bible of his day for spending too much time trying to lay out, you know, the rapture and the tribulation and all that stuff. But it's sad, because as great a man as he was a little bit of an allegorizer, and I'm afraid that a whole bunch of our preachers today are as well. Because any time you hear Psalms exposited, they exposit it in kind of an allegorical, devotional type fashion, instead of saying, now, these are Jews under the law looking for specific promises for a day to come. And if you can't keep Israel and the church separate, if you don't understand those distinctions, you are truly messed up. Okay, back to verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. You can see there that departing from evil and doing good, you can see the lawful, legal works aspect to this in the Old Testament that you don't see in the New Testament. We do not do in order to get to heaven. We have our righteousness imputed to us. These folks, as you read Old Testament law, and for that matter, a lot of the Psalms and other places, or even in the future after the church is gone, the Great Tribulation, there's a works element to salvation to folks left down here, mainly Israel. And if they don't have an element of works, they're not righteous. In other words, truly enough, folks in the tribulation must believe on Christ. And I have no problem with that at all, but believing on Christ, even believing on Christ, if they take the mark of the beast, that one work damns them forever. So for us, the works have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. But for folks in the Old Testament, and for folks yet in the future, in the Great Tribulation, those works do enter in. And I know the very common thread in evangelicalism today, and for that matter, fundamentalism, is that men have always been saved the same as they are today. Salvation by grace through faith, foreseeing and believing on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it's not true. It's not true. It doesn't work. I mean, it's easy to say it. It's easy to synopsize that way and wrap it all up. I saw a guy on YouTube this week. Somebody sent me a link and said, check this out. And sure enough, the guy is saying, well, we know the Old Testament and the New Testament go hand in hand, and so it has to be entirely consistent, because folks in the New Testament are saved by salvation or by faith alone. That means that folks in the Old Testament are saved by faith alone. He gave a couple of examples, which were fractional examples, instead of dealing with something wholeheartedly. In the end, he just messed it up. But again, that's a very common position. But the fact of the matter is, folks that didn't live it in the Old Testament were cut off. Part of that being cut off was not just dying off in the land, but it also had to do with going to hell and dying. The sacrifices they sacrificed made an atonement for their souls. Part of it was legal. Part of it was what you did. Abraham believed God. He counted it to him for righteousness. That part was great. Abraham still had to get circumcised. Now that leaves Abraham as a type. For us, Abraham's our type, that salvation is totally imputed to us through grace. But in Abraham's day, he still had to get circumcised, or he wasn't in the covenant. And his sons still had to get circumcised, or they weren't in the covenant. And if they weren't in the covenant, they died and went to hell. So it's just those things. I mean, Noah is given as a great example of faith in Hebrews 11. But brethren, if he didn't build a boat. You know, Phinehas didn't believe anything when he went in and reamed and ran those two adulterers through and killed them. And the Lord imputed him righteousness for the act forever, using the very same language as he used for Abraham. So I'm not trying to, you know, beat this to death. I'm just trying to say, you know, sometimes a synopsis is good, but if the guy gets the wrong synopsis and decides to just, you know, skim over a bunch of stuff, that's not good either. So back to Psalms 37 and verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment. Now, that would come as a shock to many doctrinal students of our day, that the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Goes on to say, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Now notice in verse 30, the mouth of the righteous, talk about a righteous man for a minute, speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. So his tongue talks of judgment. It is just said back in verse 28, the Lord loveth judgment. Okay? Okay, you could say the Lord loves to do judgment, but the Lord loves it when we do judgment as well. And that flies in the face of the very common teaching today in mainline Christian circles that we're not supposed to judge anything, that Christians just are not supposed to judge. It's not true. The Lord loveth judgment. Now, to show you that, you know, I know the verses that folks go to, I mean, judge not lest ye be judged, you know, for, you know, let the guy cast the beam out of his own eye and all that kind of stuff. In the end, the end result of that thing in Matthew chapter 7 is that after you've cast out the beam of your own eye, then go help your brother with his mote. It's not saying don't judge. It says judge yourself first. Now look here. Look if you will, just run a few of these. Look in Luke chapter 12. This is one of the great fables of our day. It's one of the great smoke screens. And it's easily blown aside if you'll just read your Bible, but folks, that's not what people are doing anymore. They're not reading their Bibles. Look in Luke chapter 12. Go down to verse 57. Luke 12, 57. Let's start with verse 56. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Now there's Jesus Christ saying, you have to judge what is right. So judge not lest ye be judged doesn't count there. You've got to judge what's right. Look in John chapter 7. John 7. John 7. Go down to verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. That's what this is about. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He said, you've judged me, and you've judged me wrong. And instead of telling them not to judge at all, he says, judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This spreads over into Paul, easily shown. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice verse 10. Now notice what Paul is wishing for the Corinthians, for a bunch of folks that were known as the most carnal church of all the churches he wrote to. Says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so, not only does he want us to be unified, he wants us to believe within bounds the same thing. But it says there that not only that, but not only are we to be bound together in the same mind, but in the same judgment. Now, is he telling you to judge or not? You're supposed to be able to judge what's right and wrong. You're supposed to be able to judge what doctrine that comes through is right or wrong. Judgment is a virtue. It's not something to run from. Look, if you will, in just a few more places here real quick. Look in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Again, there's a context here. Talking about we've been given the Spirit of God that we may be able to understand spiritual things. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which a man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's actually talking about things in the Word of God. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now it's talking about things being spiritually discerned, a man being a natural man versus a spiritual man. Then he says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. You're supposed to be on your toes all the time. You're called to judge stuff all the time. Imagine suddenly catching yourself in traffic and you decide you're not going to judge whether the light is red, green, or yellow. Well, duh. That's not going to work out too well for you, you know. But he says, he that's spiritual judgeth all things. Now look on down, if you will, just a few more places here. We'll do something else here in a minute. I'll tell you what, let me just take you over to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. There's a lot more. I think we've been through this recently, so I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time with it. But Philippians chapter 1. And notice verse 6. No, I'm sorry, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Judgment is a function of love. You love God, you'll judge things on His behalf. Right? If you love God, you want to be right. And so wrong doctrine comes down the pike and you say, nope, that's wrong. That's love. It's you loving God. And for that matter, you loving somebody else enough to tell them that they're wrong about something. Okay, back to Psalms. I know we've been through some of that stuff recently. So Psalms 37, verse 28. Just remember, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever. And again, you see us in that, in the sense that we're saved by grace through faith. We're the part of the body of Christ. We are preserved forever, and there's a bunch of Jews that will be as well, although they come in two different bodies and with under different circumstances and details spiritually. Verse 28, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And again, talking about generations of people living here. And he's saying, you do right, you'll be established here. I'll establish your seed. I was reading this morning in Deuteronomy. He said, I'll fix it. I'll fix it so that none of your cows are barren and all of your bulls gender. You're not going to have any shortage of calves. If you'll do right, and if you do wrong, I'm going to curse them. Well, the Jews have never had a day down here yet where all of their bulls gendered and all their cows bore calves. And it's because they haven't done right and they haven't been established in the land. And so they haven't even had a land except for these last 50 or 70 years. And then they're not fully established in it until the millennium. But that's what it's talking about. So it's saying, I'm going to take the wicked out of that land. I'm going to wipe it clean. So he says in verse 28, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Cut off out of the land, cut off dead, and for that matter, cut off and in hell. It means all three things. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. There is the land thing again. The righteous. Our righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's imputed only. Righteous men of the Old Testament under law abode in the land because they did right. God blessed their possessions. There was an element of prosperity that came with being righteous, because if you were righteous, God blessed your crops and blessed your bulls and blessed your cattle and all those things. Job was like that. Abraham was like that. There were lots of people like that. At the same time, you know, we know that in the future this thing is reversed somewhat, because in the Great Tribulation, somebody, in order to have money, will have to sell out to the devil and take the mark of the beast. And in that day, all rich people will be wicked because of that. But it's looking forward here to a day when the righteous will inherit the land, will return to an Old Testament type value, and that's what the millennium will be like. That's why you read Matthew 5 through 7, it reads more like the Old Testament, really, than the Pauline New Testament. back to verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Again, a promise of forever. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Now, I hope you can see there in that verse that the mouth of the righteous speaking wisdom, and at the same time talking of judgment, wisdom and judgment must go together. And so to have wisdom, to say you have wisdom and that you're not judging, doesn't work. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Now that sliding of steps has to do with God undermining the steps. Look in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We have no promises of prosperity for being right and doing right. Not like the Old Testament. Just because, you know, you are trying to do right, they that will live godly in fact in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Just because you're trying to do right doesn't mean that you're going to wind up with a big bank account. Now, in the Old Testament, it had a tendency to be more that way. But your doing right also lays up for you treasures in heaven, and lays up, it lays you up an insurance policy against a hard day like nothing else you can ever do. That was 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now look in Psalm 73 and go down to verse 38. Look at this, their feet slipping. Psalm 73 and verse 18. I don't know why I said that. The psalmist is struggling with why the wicked's cattle bear, and sometimes thing, it seems like, contrary to the promises they were given, things are go opposite. So he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Now what most wicked folks don't know is that they're in really slippery ground. You've driven in the winter here, and you know, once in a while you start out going somewhere on the road, and you know, the roads are fine, and then by the time you get somewhere, halfway somewhere, it's gotten a little snowy, a little icy, only you didn't realize it until you hit your brakes. And then you get that really queasy feeling as the truck just goes like that. You know what I'm saying? Well, I've set them in slippery places. Now look at one more excellent passage. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. The Lord sets the wicked in slippery places. Deuteronomy 32. It ought to make you nervous to be doing wrong because you're on slick ground. There's a lot that can happen. You know, look in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and go down, if you will, to verse 30. Five. The Lord says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. It ought to make you nervous to be wrong with God, out of fellowship, not trying to do right anymore. It ought to make you nervous. Your feet will slide in due time. He said, I've set them in slippery places. Back to Psalms 37. Psalms 37. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. One of the clearest ways you can keep your steps from sliding, I know this is a devotional application. What we have in the New Testament is not necessarily the law of God. It's the Pauline epistles. It's the Word of God. But still, the best thing that will preserve you is having the Word of God in your heart and to know it and to know it well. Back to verse 32. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Now again, think prophecy. Think about the Great Tribulation. Think about the wicked, capital W wicked, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist, who plots and looks for a way to destroy the righteous man that's here in the tribulation, or for that matter, the capital R righteous, Jesus Christ. The devil plotted to destroy Jesus Christ at every turn that he possibly could. That's what that donkey ride was all about, to be born in Bethlehem. He was trying to destroy that baby. That's what Herod dispatching a bunch of soldiers after that toddler was about. He wanted to destroy that baby. And so it works in two or three different ways. I mean, it works for us in the sense that we know that this world is not our friend, and we know that given an opportunity, the wicked will undermine the righteous to climb over him and get what they want on the ladder of success or anything else. You know enough of an attitude about people that are wicked and given over to wickedness. Sometimes they do things just out of meanness to folks trying to do right. Folks trying to do right get picked on at work. Folks trying to do right get picked on at school, right? And it's something ingrained in man. It's a demonic, devilish, satanic thing that's ingrained in man, where somebody that's wicked resents somebody who looks clean, talks clean, acts clean, and is trying to do right. And so they try to mess them up. So it says there in verse 32, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. And you say, well, I don't know if I see that happening. You're in the wrong country, probably. You wouldn't have to go too many countries over from here to find a place where the wicked try to slay the righteous. Like I said, Brother Farnham lives in on slippery territory over there as far as man's concerns are concerned, because there are places there that you can wander off somewhere and wind up with a flaming tire around your waist, right? Look at verse 32 again. You have that. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Go back to verse 12. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. What do you think some of the ranting and raving is about? We're not supposed to preach at people, are we? And we're not supposed to shove the gospel down people's throats. Boy, you give an atheist the bullhorn. He's going to go after the Christians. Boy, I tell you what, he's going to tell them what idiots they are, and you know, because they believe in God, and because they're trying to run everybody's lives, and so on and so forth. That's what that is. That's that natural enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And if you think that the wicked aren't aggressive, they are. So you have to be aggressive back. You're supposed to be aggressive. And you feel almost sheepish. You know, there's a way you can feel where you get deceived and you think that, you know, you're being mean to them somehow, telling them after all that they're going to hell and that their religion's wrong and all those sort of things. No, given the opportunity, they'll eat you alive. So you should be aggressive, because they're aggressive. You think the news media is not aggressive? You think Hollywood's not aggressive? You think Hollywood doesn't take an aggressive role against Christianity as you know it? You think in a workplace, you think in public school, you think in the public colleges now, where folks go and pay good money to be indoctrinated with all kinds of nonsense, there's not an anti-Christian, quote-unquote, bias? Because there is. Why? Because they hate us. They hate what you stand for. And it's not just you. They hate your Savior. They hate the standard, the biblical standard by which you stand, which is absolute righteousness. We have the ruler in our back pocket, right? We have what the world hangs on in our back pocket. They don't like it. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt. No, 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 no. Boy, they pitch a fit. Back to verse 32, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. That may not seem as true today, but you can certainly see it coming in the Great Tribulation. You can certainly see it coming as this day, the Laodicea, as we build toward the rapture, as it gets darker and darker, because the world is a less and less friendly place every day. I mean, you wouldn't want to be an unborn baby in this day and age. The womb is not safe, right? Little kids and the naive, I mean, go off to school and better, you got to be careful, because it is an aggressive place. Back to verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. Okay, now you have to deal with pronouns. Talking about the righteous and the wicked, the Lord will not leave him, the righteous, in his, the wicked's hand. In other words, the Lord's not going to just stand by and let it go on perpetually. He will let somebody be persecuted. He promised that we would get persecution, but he won't let it go forever. And so it says the Lord will not leave him, the righteous, in his, the wicked's hand, nor condemn him, the righteous, when he is judged. In other words, when the wicked judge the righteous, the Lord winds up on the righteous's side, regardless of the wicked's judgment. It's like that. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. Now, that should settle something for you. And verse 34, okay, wait on the Lord is not just passive waiting. You know, we go to a restaurant, we expect to be waited on because we're going to pay them to wait on us. Okay, think about waiting on the Lord that way. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. You know it's not a passive waiting because you're keeping his way, right? It's more like you serve in it. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be running your legs off, and it can mean a faithful service, but waiting on the Lord is not always just sitting on your backside just waiting on God to do something. It's you continuing to serve God and labor for God in his way until he decides to do something in your behalf that you're praying about, right? So, verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. There's that inheriting the land thing again. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So there's coming a day, there's a bunch of people down here. They will have been persecuted for at least 3.5 years in the worst sort of way, and they'll get to see the wicked sewn up and crushed and smashed. And so they'll literally see it. Verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. So a root system, apparently a small or mid-sized tree that has a really large root system. And that's what the wicked are like. They just continue to spread their roots and set them down, and it's really hard to root them out. how do you root out the corruption that's in our government? We've always thought of, you know, Russia and places like that as having corrupt systems. And then you see somebody that goes to Washington that tries to change things, and you realize how corrupt our system is and how close to a banana republic we are. Right? Back to verse 35, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passeth away. And that's one comfort that you have, is the wicked die like everybody else. And one day, they just go. And after they're gone, they may leave a street named after them or a building named after them, but that's about all they get. And the rest of it's all in hell. Says in verse 36, yet he passeth away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. And then he says, mark the perfect man. So there are perfect men around. Now, we've studied perfection before, and perfection does not mean sinless perfection. In the Bible, perfect means being what you're supposed to be. And so when they brought forth the perfect lamb, it wasn't the sense that, you know, it had to be the ultimate specimen. It was the idea that the lamb didn't have scurvy or scabs or fleas or, you know, some disease or something. You didn't bring the run of the litter. He was what a lamb should be. And so when the Bible talks about perfect men, and Paul talking about people being perfect, it's talking about perfection within the context of what he's talking about. And a Christian can be a perfect Christian. Doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect. It is that he is the kind of Christian he should be. You can shoot for that. Because you can be a perfect Christian and still mess up. But that's the idea of perfection in the Bible. Now, verse 37, mark the perfect man. You should mark him. All right, take your Bible over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, there are some things that you should mark. And you mark the perfect man. Philippians chapter 3. And go on down to verse 15. And this comes at the, I'm picking up now, but this comes after I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? Forgetting those things which are behind and all those things, right? Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, there's that word, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Now watch. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an ensample. He says, follow me, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. He's telling you to mark somebody and follow them and let them be your guide in the sense of, you want to see how it's done? That's how to do it. Now, not in everything. Don't forget, Paul got out of the will of God. Paul went to Jerusalem when the Holy Ghost said, don't go, don't go, don't go. And he still went. And the Lord forgave him and he walked with him and he was still the example, our example. Now, not in the things that he made mistakes in, right? But you can still be perfect and make mistakes. You can still be what you're supposed to be and make mistakes because the Lord can yet turn the thing around. But mark the perfect man, it says. Now, there's somebody else to mark. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 16. It's interesting that he says, mark the perfect man. And then he says this. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. So mark the perfect man, and then the guy that's a troublemaker, mark him too, and stay away from him. Why? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They have their own ambitions. They're ruled by ulterior motives. Sometimes somebody comes through with a doctrine that smells up the place for the simple fact that he wants to be in the spotlight, right? And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So mark those kind. Somebody always coming through wanting an argument, mark him. Stay away from him. And at the same time, mark the perfect man. Back to Psalm 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. And once again, that's talking about the second coming of Christ, taking the wicked and cutting them off. Now, I think we have to maybe stop there, but I'll give you a little teaser. Take your Bible over to Joel chapter 3. Joel 3. I'll give you a teaser before we go to this next week. Joel 3. Did you know that it is the Lord's will to gather all men together and get them together in an ecumenical movement? Did you know that's His will? Only a different reason than the men usually get together for an ecumenical movement. For instance, Joel chapter 3, this is just the first of several places. Verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Come in an ecumenical movement. Gather yourselves together. We're going to have a big party at your expense. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. We're talking here about the second advent of Christ. Notice verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He's talking there about coming back at the second advent of Christ. The kingdoms are literally gathered together, and I'm sure the ecumenical movement will be part of it, so the Lord can take them into one place and destroy them. But we'll study some more of that about that next time. Questions or comments?